From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Well, good morning. It's great to see you. My name is Matt, one of the pastors here. Grab your Bible, please. If you have your Bible, go ahead, grab that, turn to the book of Matthew, first book in the New Testament, chapter 3. We're going to be walking through verses 13 to 17 today. If you don't have a Bible, there are some at the back there for you. You can pull up an app or whatever, but please make sure you have that in front of you. You'll need that. While you're turning there, let me also just say, along with Joseph, great to see you. Great to have you. Such a privilege and a pleasure to have you with us today. Very excited about the text in front of us. I want to get right into it. And so I'm going to read Matthew 3, 13 to 17 for us. I'll pray, and then we'll get going. All right, so Matthew records this for us. He says in verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so for now, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" That's God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the great grace that we get to walk into this morning as we come together as brothers and sisters and as those seeking truth. Lord, we get to come together and we get to sing, we get to observe or to worship together as your church. We're so incredibly blessed and excited, God, for who you are, for what you've done, and for what that means for us. Father, thank you for your great grace on us in and through the person and work of Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit. And I pray this morning, God, that you would just fill us to overflowing with joy in you, who you are, what you've done. God, I pray that we would be led into repentance and conviction and all those kinds of things for the sake of our ongoing life and joy in you. Lord, we're so grateful. We're so grateful for not just this local church, but for the church in this city and across the world, the church that you continue to build. And so we ask for that. Lord, would you enliven us? Would you open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law? Lord, would you search us and know us and help us, strengthen us, empower us, Father, to understand, to comprehend with all the saints just how great your love is for us. I pray all of this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. All right, so if you were around with us last week, you'll remember that we began the book of Matthew, and we began in chapter 3. We're starting in chapter 3 with Matthew's preparation for Jesus to arrive on the scene. Right, so we're getting very close. The text in front of us today, this is a big moment. Like the moment that Jesus is kind of publicly shown to be the Messiah, the moment he kind of discloses himself to Israel as their Messiah, this is a moment they have been waiting for thousands and thousands of years. Big moment. If you were here last week, again, you remember we were introduced to a man named John the Baptist, right? This is the man that God raised up to prepare the way for Jesus. And at the very center of John's preparatory work for Jesus was his message: repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? So that's where we parked last week. We saw that our context today is not that different from Matthew chapter 3. The kingdom of heaven is still very much at hand. We're still waiting. We're again waiting for our Savior to return as promised. And so we, in the church today, we need John's message as much as ever before. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? The sweetness of ongoing repentance in the Christian life, that's what we saw last week. It was a beautiful thing. As we come to today and the text we have in front of us now, we see the moment that the people were repenting in preparation for. the very beginning of Jesus' three-year walk toward the cross and the first public announcement of his messiahship. So let's jump into it. In Matthew 3, verse 13, please have a look at it with me. We read this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. All right, now stop there because we already have a problem. Right, there's a problem here. The first thing verse 13 tells us is that Jesus went out to be baptized. That's a problem because as we looked at last week, in this baptism, the people of Israel were repenting of at least four kinds of pride. In this baptism, they were confessing their sins and they were attempting to humble themselves before God. They were repenting of ethnic, religious, legalistic, and liberalistic pride that had marked them for so long. So what are we supposed to do with this? What are we supposed to do with Jesus now heading out to the Jordan to be baptized along with them? I mean, central to the gospel, right? Central to the gospel and affirmed throughout all scripture is the fact, the reality that Jesus in his entire life was sinless, right? That he was without sin. We're told that Jesus had never rebelled against God, that Jesus never ceased in his worship of him. Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7 and 9 describe Jesus as a priest who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, and unblemished. Right, the Apostle Peter tells us that Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit ever found in his mouth. The Apostle John says, in him is no sin. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians, makes very clear that Jesus had never known sin. Even Jesus himself, in John chapter 8, you know, asked the crowd, can any of you accuse me of sin? It's a rhetorical question. Because the answer is no. The sinlessness of Jesus is an absolutely critical component to the gospel. Without his sinlessness, without his purity, without his perfect obedience to the Father, there would be no salvation for any of us. This is the reason, by the way, why God caused Jesus, as we read in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, and what we'll come back to, why God caused Jesus to be conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. Right, this is what makes our salvation possible. This is how Jesus could be a sacrifice for our sins. With all that said, it's hard to know what to make of this baptism, which is exactly what John the Baptist was thinking. So Jesus leaves Galilee, heads out to the Jordan to John to be baptized, and John says, and then we read this in verse 14, but John would have prevented him. See, John's struggling with this, just like we're describing. John would have stopped Jesus. John knew this baptism didn't apply to Jesus. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, which is why he was so uncomfortable with what Jesus was asking him to do. See, in verse 14, we can just kind of see John's wheels spinning as he's trying to make sense of what's happening here. And that's what I want us to do together this morning. I just want us to look at the baptism of Jesus, to unpack it and try to make sense of it. What's happening here? Now, let me make a few disclaimers right off the bat. First of all, this is one of those texts that is just so incredibly beautiful that I'm afraid to do it a disservice. And that's how I feel. Like, this is a text I'd like to be able to preach about 10 times in a row. Like, just to make sure we kind of get all the layers and the meanings out of it. In this text, we have the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit revealed together in glory, majesty, and Westside, above all, humility. The triune God revealing himself in humility. There are things here where, you know, in my prep for this, I just could only echo the psalmist, David. Right? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain it. That's how I felt in my prep. And so there's a little bit of that going on. We also have in this text layers of meaning that we're just not going to be able to touch today. Like we just, it's like, it's always, that's always a challenge when you preach or teach through the Bible. It's always hard because there's always so much more than you can hit, you know, in 30 or 40 or 50 minutes or whatever. There's just too much to get to. But this text, like in particular, there are so many layers here. For example, we could take the whole time and we would need much, much more to even try to unpack the doctrine of the Trinity together. Or Jesus stepping into the role of prophet, priest, and king. Or the fact that Jesus was leading people to salvation in the very same place that Joshua led the people into the promised land hundreds of years earlier. There's a lot of, there's layered meaning here. Maybe we can do a whole series on this passage one day, but I've moved all those things to the side this morning because I want us to focus on one primary thing above all else. I want us to see today how important and how practical Jesus' baptism is for the life that you and I live. Like Jesus' baptism is practical. There is practical application to be had here for your life and for my life. So in order to show you that and to lead us through that, there are a couple questions that are going to guide us. Here they are, two of them. First, why was Jesus baptized? Right, that'll kind of address that angst that I open with. Why was Jesus baptized? And second, what did Jesus' baptism do? After we look at both of those, we'll respond to Jesus' baptism together. So let's jump right into it with question number one. Why was Jesus baptized? As we've already seen, this is an issue because of what baptism symbolized for ancient Israel. We took time on that last week. So why was Jesus baptized? Well, our text gives us an answer. Like it just gives us an outright answer, but it's so big that we have to break it down a little bit. In the next verse, verse 15, Jesus responds to John's confusion by telling him exactly why he needs to be baptized. And in verse 15, we read this. But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. All right, so there's the answer to our first question. Why was Jesus baptized? To fulfill all righteousness. And this is really, really important for us to see because what this does is correct a minimalistic view of the gospel that so many people hold to today. See, it's very easy for us to begin to think about the gospel just simply in terms of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Right, it's easy for us to kind of just boil it all down to those two points. And that's okay. I mean, we see Paul do that actually in 1 Corinthians 15. Those two aspects, the death, resurrection of Jesus, there is no gospel without either one of those. But there's something missing. There's something missing if that's the only gospel we have. And it's something we probably don't talk about enough. It's Jesus' life. Jesus' life, Westside, is as important for the gospel as his death and as his resurrection. See, if all God wanted to do was pay the debt for our sin, there would have been a way easier way to do that. Like Jesus could have just shown up, fully grown, right? He could have just shown up on a Thursday, upset the British authorities, like made them really upset really quickly, went to the cross, died, rose. He could have done it all in a long weekend. Right? Really simple, really easy. Death, resurrection, you have them both. But God didn't do it that way. God didn't do it that way because the gospel is so much bigger than that. God didn't come to earth in the form of a baby, grow to be a child, and mature into adulthood just because he liked the way the story sounded and he knew kind of, you know, how the Christmas season would kind of play with that. No, God did it because the immensity of our salvation, of the salvation he had in mind for us, required it. See, the gospel is about way more than just paying our penalty. It's about way more than just wiping our slates clean. The gospel is way more than Jesus just absorbing God's wrath in our place. It is all of those things, but it's also about the righteousness of Jesus being imputed to us. It's also about Jesus' obedience being credited to our accounts. The reason we can refer to the gospel as the great exchange is because there's actually an exchange. Sin for righteousness. But in order for God to accomplish that kind of salvation, it would require a lot more. Our salvation, Westside, is so costly that even Almighty God, the one who spoke creation into being, Almighty God couldn't just stand back far away and order it into existence, order it to happen. No, he would have to come for us himself. He would have to be born as one of us, live the life of pure, devoted worship that none of us have. And only then would there be a salvation for us worthy of the broken body and shed blood of the Son of God. Which is why Jesus didn't just come to die in our place, he also came to fulfill all righteousness in our place. And the fact that he says, that's what my baptism is for, tells us that the baptism of Jesus, that Jesus was baptized for us. Like when you read this text, this is for you. He did this for you if you're in Christ. So there's a corrective here, but there's even more going on in this phrase. See, in order for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness for us, on our behalf, it meant that he would need to become one of us. He would actually have to identify with us, identify with humanity, which is a central part of what's happening in his baptism. Last week, we talked about the amazing work of God's Spirit in humbling the nation of Israel, right, so that they would go be baptized. The baptism at that time was primarily reserved for Gentiles coming into Judaism. For religious and lifelong Jewish men and women to be baptized, they were saying, we're the outsiders. We are relying on the Messiah to come. That's an amazing work of God's Spirit. But if you think that's humility, just look at this. Look at this. God humbling himself to the point that he didn't just identify with the beauty of humanity or with the greats of humanity or with even with the good of humanity. No, in his baptism, Jesus identified with the brokenness and corruption of our humanity. In the act of baptism, Jesus identified with our sin and our weakness. Now, we have to let that sink in. That's got to sink in. See, the baptism of Jesus tells us so much about God. Tells us that the God of the Bible isn't someone who stands far away and callously condemns us for the things we've done wrong. Tells us that the God of the Bible isn't even someone who keeps himself at a distance and graciously pays what we owe. No, the God of the Bible, Jesus' baptism shows us that the God of the Bible is the only being in existence who holds together total power, total authority, and perfect humility. Total power, perfect humility. Only in God do these things meet. In his incarnation and seen here in his baptism, God has become one of us. To say he identifies with us is just a massive understatement. In Jesus, God, God, has added humanity to his divinity. Not just for a moment, right? For all time. Jesus is right now in the presence of the Father, the God-man, interceding for us, one of us, still identifying with us. The baptism of Jesus was not just purely symbolic or merely sentimental. He's like us. He's interceding for us. God has demonstrated his humility on a cosmic scale in the baptism of Jesus. So let's take a second and apply this. All right, so you may walk in. Now, I know that we're all in different places when we walk into this room this morning. I totally get that. You may walk in here, though, feeling discouraged, maybe. Discouraged, maybe frustrated, maybe beat down. Maybe you're beating yourself up just a little bit for your failings, your inadequacies, or weakness. You might feel just a touch lost. And if that's you, I know it's not everybody, but if it's you, let me encourage you. Look to Jesus' baptism. Because what it tells us is that God is more aware of our sin than we are. He's more aware of our weakness and our failings than we are. He's holy. He is more aware of what's broken and wrong with us than we are. But if we've trusted in him, he doesn't reject us. He doesn't even merely accept us. No, he goes so far as to identify with us, to become one of us. Westside, this is why it makes no sense. It makes no sense that the message the world has received from the church is that we're good and you're bad. It makes no sense in light of this gospel. This is why it makes no sense and why it's so sad that for so long the church has been so upfront and so willing to wave the banner of morality instead of grace. See, we need morality, we need sanctification, we need purity and uprightness and all those things, but they only come as a response to God's grace, not before. Not before. They cannot come before. It's God's kindness that's meant to lead us into all repentance, as Romans 2 tells us. God always starts with grace. And there are few places easier to see God's grace than the baptism of Jesus. So why was he baptized? To fulfill all righteousness, meaning to identify with sinners in order to credit his perfect righteousness to us. In light of that, let me ask a couple questions. Okay, let me ask you to do just a little bit of introspection with me this morning. Here they are. If God's love for us is expressed not just in Jesus' death and resurrection, but also in his life, what does that say about the lives that we should be living? I mean, if Jesus' life is a practical demonstration of God's love for us, what could possibly keep our lives from being a practical demonstration of our love for him? And what less? I mean, if that's what God did, if that's what he did, I mean, how could we not respond as human beings, the creation, in the same way? One more. If God humbled himself, took the form of a servant, was baptized, rejected, and murdered, all because he chose to identify with us, what could possibly stop us from identifying with him? You know, it's part of the reason why Jesus said, you know, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. And it's not because he's like, you know, I got you, you know, it's eye for an eye or anything like that. It's because when we deny Jesus before men, when we're ashamed of our salvation and of our great Savior, of God himself before men, it's just simply evidence that we haven't understood the gospel. That's what we're seeing there. And God's grace, and if that's you, and if you're maybe feeling some of that, man, God's grace will overpower and overshadow that. That's the whole point of last week. That's why we get to repent. Every call we have as Christians to lay our lives down, to humble ourselves, to serve, to love, to die for the sake of others, to think of others more highly than we think of ourselves, every one of our calls is predicated on the fact that Jesus did it first, that Jesus did it for us. Jesus, he went before us. He left us an example. But to follow Jesus' example, we're going to need some serious help. We need help, which leads us perfectly into the second question that we need to ask. We've seen why Jesus was baptized. Now, what did Jesus' baptism do? To answer this question, we need to look at our last two verses and notice the three things that Matthew says happened immediately after Jesus was baptized. In each of these three, we see more of the beauty of our salvation. We also see what such a great salvation calls us to. So let's look at them one at a time, and then we'll be ready to respond together. So the first answer to the question, what did Jesus' baptism do, is found in the verse half of verse 16. Have a look at it with me where we read this. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. All right, so the first thing that happens, Jesus is baptized, comes up out of the water, and the heavens are open. Now, before we see anything else, I want you to notice this word, behold. The word behold is actually a command for us. It's the command, it means look, right? It's calling us to look. If you were with us as we walked through Revelation, we saw this over and over again, right? This is the most dominant command in the whole book of Revelation, the command to look. And that's what Matthew's calling us to do here as well. He wants us to put ourselves in this moment, to close our eyes if we need to, imagine Jesus baptized by John in the Jordan, coming up out of the water, and the heavens opening. Look. Now, there are probably several things being communicated to us by Matthew in this phrase. It's not an uncommon phrase in Scripture. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. Sometimes what it's talking about is really clear, other times less so. What we do know is that heaven, the word heaven is used in Scripture to refer to the place where God dwells. Right? Heaven is God's home. It's where he dwells, while earth is the dwelling place of humanity. So for the heavens to open over Jesus as he's baptized tells us that in this moment, heaven and earth are being visibly joined together. And that shouldn't surprise us at all, because that's the story of the Bible, right? God creates. We rebel, right? Humanity rebels. We become corrupt. We force God to withhold his presence from us because he's holy and he can't have fellowship with corruption or evil. But in Jesus, West Side, at his baptism, it's being reversed. In Jesus, the heavens have opened. The heavens are opening. And the heavens will be one day finally and forever opened. This is where we're headed. The bringing together of heaven and earth, God and man dwelling together, the holiness and glory of God unveiled for all of us to see. Jesus is baptized, the heavens are open, and Matthew's saying that through Jesus, there's a way that's been made for every one of us to experience union, fellowship, and life in God's presence. And that has a ton of bearing on the lives we live as Christians. Just a ton of bearing. It means we're a called people. It means specifically that you and I are called to live as citizens of heaven. Citizens of the place that God dwells. He is our King. And we're called, and Jesus calls us through the act of baptism to worship God alone. Living as a citizen of heaven means processing all of life. Right, every opportunity, every great moment, every transition, every trial, everything you go through, all of life, every moment, process it through the fact that God is our King and he's on the throne and everything we have and everything we are belongs to him. That's what it means to live as a citizen of God's kingdom. So let me ask you some more questions. What is it for you, and we all have this stuff, so what is it for you that's maybe getting in the way of you living as a citizen of God's kingdom? Like, what other lens are you processing life through? Right? How else are you? Maybe you're processing it through, you know, the lens of retirement or of ambition. Maybe you're just processing it through the lens of survival, man. You're just trying to hang on. There's so much happening. Your kids are young. You're just fighting for existence right now. God meets us in all those areas, but he's calling us to process all of life through the lens that he is the King. He's on the throne. Everything we are, everything we have is his. Primarily what that means is that it means we're going to wake up every morning, and we're just going to need to lean on his throne. We're just going to need to lean on his grace, to ask for his strength, to ask for his help. And God is so pleased with that. Broken spirits, contrite hearts, those are the things that God responds to. In a literal way, Westside, God is moving heaven and earth for us. In a literal way. Through Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, the heavens are open above us. Communion with God is being offered. And I just, my burden as I was writing this and putting this together, my burden is that we as a local church, like we as a family, you and I together, that we would just commit ourselves to laying aside every weight, every distraction, everything that keeps us from living as citizens of God's kingdom. And we would just decide together that we're going to put those things away. And we would run with endurance the race that's been set before us. Just like Jesus did on our behalf. All right, so the first thing Jesus' baptism did is open the heavens. The second is also found in verse 16. Have a look at it with me. In the second half, we read this. And he, Jesus, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now this is a beautiful picture. And there's so much here. It's almost laughable for me how much there is here and how inadequate the time we have is to unpack this. But the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove and resting on Jesus is an incredible moment. Primarily what's happening here is that Jesus is being anointed for the next phase of his ministry. See, when God anointed someone like an Old Testament prophet or priest or king, it meant that he was setting them apart to accomplish a specific task. The 3 years directly in front of Jesus at this point, those 3 years would take literally everything he had. He would come to the end of this 3-year ministry sweating blood on his way to the cross to be a wrath-bearing sacrifice, a propitiation for us. So Jesus is being anointed for what lay ahead of him. He's also being empowered. See, from this moment on, things will change for Jesus. Next week, we're going to watch Norm, our lead pastor. You're like, who is that guy? He's been gone for like 4 months. He's back. And he's going to walk us through next week this text. The Spirit leads Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. From there, Jesus would begin his own message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he'd perform many miracles. We're told throughout the Gospels these miracles were done in the power of the Spirit. So he's being anointed, he's being empowered. But there's something else, it's a little bit less direct. But I want us to see it this morning. When the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, it also pointed forward to the outpouring of God's Spirit on every one of us. On every one of us who would trust in Jesus, every son and daughter of God. See, before Jesus left, he told us that it's good for him to leave because that means he'll send the Holy Spirit to us. Like, think about that. That's incredible. Jesus is saying, like, it'd be pretty amazing to have Jesus right here in the front row. If he was in the front row, I wouldn't want to preach. I hope he'd be preaching, right? But if Jesus was here, we'd all be very excited about that, wouldn't we? To ask him anything you want to ask him, to take him out for lunch, just to be with him. He actually says, it's better by far that I go so that the Holy Spirit will come. And do we think about the Holy Spirit that way? Is he that critical to our lives? We see this fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire that John pointed to last week finally came. Now everyone baptized into Jesus is anointed and empowered by the Spirit of God. And that's good. And that is great. But it is amazing to me how good that is, and how simultaneously easy it is to neglect that, right? Like, we have the Spirit of God. We confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, Romans 10, then we know we're saved. We're in Christ. That's the work of God's Spirit in us. It's amazing to me how the Spirit can do this regenerating work in us. How he can, you know, enliven us to hear from God through his word. How he can make us these new creations. How we can be born again through the Spirit. And then how we can continue living lives that constantly grieve and resist and quench him. And this is exactly what Jesus just refused to do. It's what he would not do because we've all done it. As he walked up to the Jordan that day, he was walking in obedience, perfect obedience to what the Holy Spirit was calling him to and preparing him for. And it was his willingness to worship, his willingness to obey, regardless of the cost, that caused the Holy Spirit to rest on him. Which again reminds us of what we're called to. So let me ask you another question. This one's very subjective. They're all subjective, but this one maybe even a little bit more so. Do you want this? That's not a throwaway question. It's not meant to be insulting or demeaning. I apologize if it comes off that way to you. I mean it because not everyone does. Not every Christian, not everyone who identifies as a Christ follower would actually say, I want that. Like, I'm hungry for the Spirit. I need the Spirit of God. I'm dependent upon him. Not everyone would say that. So again, the question, do you want this? Like, is God doing that work in you? Do you want to move from theory to experience? Do you want the Spirit of God to rest on you? If you do, the way forward is very simple. Jesus models it for us. It's obedience. Now, we don't mind obedience all the time, especially in the big stuff of life, like move here, sell that. We like that kind of obedience, right? They're big, they're transitions. It's kind of exciting. Our adrenaline gets pumping. Here's the problem. In my experience, most often, the obedience that matters the most as to whether or not I am functionally and relationally walking with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, it's the small stuff. It's the small stuff. The stuff that's way more painful, usually way more humbling to have to be obedient in. Have that conversation. Swallow that pride. Forgive that person. Confess that lie. Like even that little tiny one. Even that little stretching of the story. These little acts of obedience are often more difficult, more painful than the big ones, but without them, we may have the Spirit theoretically, but we won't know the experience of walking with him. All right, so Jesus' obedience through the act of baptism, number one, opened the heavens. Number two, made walking in the Spirit possible. Now, it didn't make walking in the Spirit possible all by itself, right? We still need the death and resurrection. But without the baptism, without Jesus' righteous life, it would not be possible. So that's why I put it that way. So if we're going to respond in obedience to the Holy Spirit's convicting work on us, we need help. Again, we need help. There's a theme through this passage, if you could see it. We need strength, we need power, which means that we need to see the third and final thing that Jesus' baptism did. Have a look at verse 17, where we read this. And behold, there's that command again, look. A voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What we have here is the Father delighting in the Son for all the world to see and hear. What we have is the Father giving voice to the eternal love that exists within the Trinity. But this is way more than just a window into the relationship that exists within the triune God. Matthew's doing a few things here. First, he's reminding his readers, especially in the first century, who would have grasped this, of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. He's declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. Second, Matthew's also removing all doubt as to the nature of Jesus. He's telling us unequivocally that Jesus is the Son of the Father, meaning this is Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. Almost makes John's pronouncement of that the kingdom of heaven is near seem like just a massive understatement. But there's still more here. And I really want us to hear this morning. This moment of the Father delighting in the Son is also an invitation for us. To hear, it's an invitation to hear and to feel the Father's heart toward every one of us in Jesus. The incredible reality of the gospel, Westside, is that Jesus not only took our sin and gave us his righteousness, but that in Jesus, we've become participants in the divine love that exists between Father and Son. That's incredible. And Jesus said as much in John 15, verse 9, when he said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, you could read that over and over again every day, like several times, and never get tired of this. As the Father has loved me, Jesus says, so have I loved you. And then the command, abide, rest in my love. In the same way the Father delights in Jesus, so Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit delight in us. Again, man, we need the Spirit to help let this sink in. If you're in Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they delight in you. He delights in you. And some of us, man, that's just all we need this morning. That's all we need to hear. See, he's not just staying patient with you. He's not just putting up with you. He's not ignoring you, and he's not withholding from you. He is right now delighting in you. Which prompts one of the most important questions we can ask. Do you believe that? In Jesus, you are loved with the very same love that we read about at his baptism. You're loved with that love. Now, it takes strength and power to comprehend this. You're eternally loved and nothing can change it. It's why Paul is so incredibly emphatic in Romans 8:38 when he says, for I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. Here's a throwaway line just to put everything in this package, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Again, do you believe that? Now, it's a struggle to believe that. That's good. Some of us struggle to grasp this. We're struggling to sort of comprehend this or to believe it. That's actually okay. If you're not struggling, if you just think, yeah, I get it, I'm good with that, you just haven't seen how massive this is. This is a good struggle. And what better struggle could there be than to try and spend our lives comprehending the immensity of God's love for us? It's why Paul prays in Ephesians 3 that we would have the power and strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. God's love is so immense that we need power and strength from him just to comprehend it. And then here's the thing, as we start doing that, as we start kind of trying to grasp it and we start to see it, power and strength is what's produced in us. Like it's like a compounding effect. It just keeps snowballing and rolling over and over itself until we're just caught up in this just cyclical, in this circle of God's love for us. And enjoying the love of God, Westside, is the foundation of Christian obedience. Like this is how we live as citizens of heaven. Like this is how we respond in obedience to the convicting work of the Spirit. It starts by just praying to God for the strength and power to comprehend his love for us. All right, so we've seen that Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. And we've seen that Jesus' baptism, number one, opened the heavens. Number two, made walking in the Spirit possible. Number three, gave us access to the Father's love. And to that, we get to respond. Now, our responses, they're going to look different based on where we're coming from this morning. Let me start, first of all, with those of you who are Christians and have not yet been baptized. Okay, the response that you're being called to this morning is a response of obedience. God has called you since the day you put your faith in Christ to be baptized. If you've not yet done it, you've been delaying obedience. See, baptism is not about being ready. It's about being obedient. It's not about how we don't stand in the water declaring how good we are. Remember that. That's not the banner we wave. We're not standing there saying, I'm never going to sin again. I'm going to be perfect from this day on. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying even that we've made a covenant with God. We stand in the water and declare that God has made a covenant with us. That he's faithful to us. That we're going to fall, but he's going to pick us up. That's what we're declaring in baptism, which is why you don't need to be ready for it. You just need to be obedient to it. Jesus, in Matthew 3, 13 to 17, identifies with us in his baptism. And he calls us to do the same, to identify with him in ours. And trust me, one of those is a lot easier than the other. For God to identify with the brokenness of humanity is a much bigger thing than for us to stand in the water and identify with the God of the universe. If that's you, it just so happens that today, 1 o'clock, I'm teaching a baptism class. So entrance level, right? You come entrance level all the way straight through the elevators on your left right there. If you're a Christian and you're not baptized, get lunch and come back and be at that class. We're baptized in October. There's been rumors that we're even gonna do it on this stage. Get a tank. It'll be sad not to be at the ocean, but it'll be really exciting to have the whole body here for that. So come to the class today, 1 o'clock, please. If you're a Christian, for every other Christian, we've talked about our responses already, but here they are again. Jesus opened the heavens, which means we get to live as citizens of God. Jesus made walking in the Spirit possible, which means we get to throw away every weight and distraction and obey the Spirit through God's word at all costs. Finally, Jesus gave us access to the Father's love, which means we get to enjoy it. And when we respond in those ways, with those things, life, peace that passes understanding, inexpressible joy regardless of circumstance, that's what will flow from us. That's what we'll be marked by. Finally, you may be here and you're not yet a Christian. You're in the right place. We're so glad that you're here. The response we'd call you to this morning, very simple. Consider Jesus. Like, consider the God of total authority, total power, and perfect humility. There's more being offered to you in this life and beyond this life than any one of us can imagine or even comprehend. We're being given a foretaste of it already, and we want to invite you into that. We want to walk. It's why we exist here. We exist just to walk with Christians as we mature in Christ, and also with those who are not yet in Christ as they walk toward him. So we want to walk with you in that. Don't leave here without talking to someone, filling out a card, getting connected, all that kind of stuff. We're so grateful that you're here. So I want us to go into this time of response with great joy, great celebration. Let me pray, and then we'll rise and we'll jump into it together. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you. Again, Lord, there's no words beyond thank you for what you've done. For your mercy and your grace and your love, God, your incredible, inexhaustible love. And I pray, Father, I pray that we would just get a glimpse, a little more of a clear glimpse of your love today, every one of us. From those who understand your love in great and powerful ways already. And those, God, who's sitting here and just can't believe that it could possibly be true. Every one of us, Father, lead us to see you and your love for us. And then let your kindness lead us to repentance. Let your kindness lead us to confession. Let your kindness lead us to examine ourselves. And measure ourselves, hold ourselves up against your word. God, we love you. I pray for those here who don't yet know you, wouldn't yet say that they love you. Father, I pray that you will just meet them where they are. Bring conviction and bring a manifestation, a visible reality, a revelation of the Savior that exists for them. And call them to walk in that, God, and then flood them with peace and with joy and with life and the fruit of the Spirit. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.